Turn with me in your Bibles, please, for our first reading to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Excuse me. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be thou not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, and in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. All right, so let's introduce the book, being here in chapter 1. The first point is the author, that's the Apostle Paul. No accompaniment is mentioned here in the introduction, although Dr. Luke is mentioned later in the epistle as someone who is with Paul. The recipients, well, it's simply Paul's beloved son in the faith, Timothy. This is why it's called the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. Let's remember for a moment who Timothy was. He was born of mixed parentage. He was a convert of the apostle, and he was singled out by prophetic utterance for his office and received commission by the apostle and the presbytery. It will say that it was indeed not only the hands of Paul, but the hands of the presbytery that were laid on Timothy. He was left in Ephesus as an evangelist of the church to order its affairs. He was with Paul on that second missionary journey when they were in Ephesus together. And when Paul departed, Timothy went back and was, he was an evangelist most properly, and that is that he was, I call the evangelists, right? They're the hitmen of the apostles. They go from place to place and do apostolic labor, an extraordinary, or having been given an extraordinary commission from the apostles. And that's men like Timothy and men like Titus and so on. All right, so the dating of these three pastoral epistles, well, they tend to mark a transition in the apostolic age. And I think that's a good way to think of it. There are several solid New Testament theologians that would identify it that way. I think most properly of the book, The Life and Epistles of St. Paul by Connie Barenhausen. If you've never read that book, I would commend it to your reading. It is big. It's a long read, but it is very profitable. So the age then of origination is over and the age of conservation has begun. The churches had been established in the Near East and Asia Minor as well as in Southern Europe. The miracles so highly present in the early days of the apostolic ministry by now becoming less frequent and soon to pass from the scene altogether. The apostle is back in prison, his final imprisonment before his death, we believe. He will not be released. He was probably beheaded by Nero in AD 68, shortly after 2 Timothy was written. We believe this is the final salvo of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. My own understanding here, and you're going to find differences on that, is that I think 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus were all written past Acts 28. That in Acts 28, Paul was imprisoned at Rome. That's where we leave that history. That after that, Paul was released. And having been released, then we see these pastoral epistles go out to these two evangelists, Timothy and Titus. The location is Paul is imprisoned in Rome, probably arrested in Nicopolis, although this is uncertain. This imprisonment seems more severe than his early sojourn in Rome when he had a rented house and could receive visitors. He's no longer able to do that, it seems. This might be an imprisonment that is not like in a rented house, but more like in a prison cell. Of course, when we think of prison cells today, we think of something that is perhaps austere, but somewhat comfortable. That's not the prison cells of ancient Rome. You didn't eat unless someone brought you food. You didn't have a mattress or blanket or cloak unless someone brought that to you, and so on. They were horrid little cells, horrid little places, generally underground, dark and dank and moist and, not to get too far out there in the description, without latrine or anything like that. So this is a very difficult situation that the apostle is under. In 4:17, he seems to intimate that this is indeed after his first imprisonment. So we think it is indeed a second imprisonment. And then the content, well, it's his final charge to Timothy. And as most final charges go, there are several things that are, we might say, of express weight and moment in the book that really do arrest our attention. Okay, so that's the introduction. Let's go ahead and briefly then run through the first chapter. Notice that in verses 1 and 2, we have the introduction. And here we learn that it is not a private letter. It's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son. So it's not exactly a private letter, because it is written, it is according to Paul's apostolic office that he writes. This is part of the corpus of material in the New Testament that tells us about what the church is supposed to look like. It's very important that we understand that about not only the pastoral epistles, the book of Acts generally as descriptive and prescriptive history, as it's rightly interpreted, as certain portions then of other books of the Bible, for instance, 1 Corinthians 11, 12, and 14, that these things are what the Lord Jesus left to His church. They're the legacy, the instruction that He has bequeathed to His church. And so, as we were reading 1 Timothy, Paul says, Timothy, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you shortly, but if I tarry, that you may know how to conduct yourself and the affairs of the house of God, which is indeed the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So there's some great instruction here that is often ignored by churches. More and more I am convinced that our Lord Jesus has not left us to make it up as we go. And so here we have then some instruction on the ordering of the church from the apostle. All right, so notice that it is according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. He will say it to Titus this way, according to the promise of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. So this is an eternal thing, this promise of life. Notice we learn then that the eternal life of God's people with Jesus Christ was determined by God before the world began. What a great comfort that is. In verse 3, the apostle notes here that he's doing nothing new in his apostolic labor. He says, I'm serving God from my forefathers. I think the right interpretation of that phrase is, I am serving God today, standing in the same stream that my forefathers in the faith stood in. And what does he mean there? Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, and so on. Those kinds of forefathers. That Paul is saying that the Christian religion, as it is being administered now in the days after Christ walked the earth, is really not a new thing. It's something that has come straight out of the Old Testament. And may I say it this way, those who believed in the coming of Christ before his coming, that were alive at his coming, simply continued on in that faith, entering into what we would call the New Testament church, when the kingdom of God was taken away from the Jewish nation and given to a nation that would indeed bring forth its fruit, as we read in Matthew 21:43. Okay, so his conscience is pure, Paul says. I serve from my forefathers with a pure conscience. Well, now let's remember when Paul is writing in his life and how important that is. Paul is writing toward the end of his life, at the end of a very long and difficult ministry. And it would be, indeed, of a lesser man, it would be easy for him to fall into self-doubt. Look at where I am. I'm in prison. I mean, even the greatest of saints have had difficulties in this. You remember what John the Baptist did when he was in prison. He sent his disciples to Jesus and he said, are you he that should come? Or can I paraphrase? Or did I just mess up big time? Right? But notice what Paul says. I serve God from my forefathers with a pure conscience. When Paul reaches that nearing end of his life, his conscience is pure. Now, that doesn't happen by accident, brothers and sisters. It doesn't happen by accident that Paul had a pure conscience at the end of his life. As we're going to hear, Lord willing, this afternoon, this comes at the keeping of the heart. Isn't that what Solomon told us to do? Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. So what is Paul doing here? He's testifying to the keeping of his heart throughout his ministry and adult life, as he came to faith in Christ and served him with a pure heart, a heart purified by faith. Now, Paul is not talking about a perfect conscience or a perfect heart in the sense of absolute moral perfection. But he is speaking about a heart and a conscience that is pure. Pure. Well, that is great encouragement to us then to keep close watch upon our hearts. Whoever would have thought that Johnny Cash had it right when he said, I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. Well, he may not have had the same thing in mind that Solomon did, right? Okay, and then he thanks God for Timothy. Notice, Paul, an apostle according to the promise of life to Timothy, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. I thank my God that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. So we see once again the great and robust prayer life of the apostle, that it's night and day. What a good example he is toward us in that. But notice the other thing that he does. He thanks God for Timothy himself. Well, one of the things looming large in the thought of the apostle here is, as he will say at the end, the time of my departure is at hand. What a comfort it must have been then for Paul to have men like Timothy and Titus and Aristarchus and Onesiphorus and others that will indeed carry on that preaching. In fact, he'll speak about that in the next chapter, won't he? He's already looking ahead to that succession plan. Well, that's a very, very important part of the Christian ministry, isn't it? All right, so then he says, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. It's hard to know exactly what tears Paul is talking about. It may be those tears that were on the beach with the rest of the Ephesian elders, as we see it in Miletus, right? When he met with those Ephesian elders there, and he said, I know I will see your face no more. Or it may be after that. It is quite possible that the Apostle Paul and Timothy had concourse later than that time in Acts chapter 20, perhaps even after he was released from his second imprisonment. So it's hard to know exactly when, but we do learn something about Timothy here, don't we? That he has a particular tenderness about him, and there's nothing wrong with that. As long as that tenderness is handled, and I'm sorry, but I do feel like I have to qualify this here, because we live in a day when it is fashionable for men to act like women. And that's not what I'm talking about. It's not that kind of tenderness. It's a manly kind of tenderness that I'm talking about. So then, notice he calls to mind several things. The unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. An unfeigned faith. Well, when we speak of an unfeigned faith, obviously we recognize that there is a feigned faith as well. That the visible church is exactly that. It's visible. And that we understand that within the visible church, there is always the possibility, the existence of tares among the wheat. So we are very careful to guard our own hearts to ensure that we have that same kind of unfeigned faith. But notice also the family nature of that faith. It was in his grandmother, it was in his mother, and it was in himself. And this is the covenantal nature of our religion and the responsibility that parents have toward their children. I have a quotation for you from J. Gresham Machen that I always read when we do 2 Timothy chapter 1, because it reminds me of a portion of his book, What is Faith? Listen to Machen here. The most important Christian educational institution is not the pulpit or the school, important as these institutions are, but it is the Christian family. And that institution has, to a very large extent, ceased to do its work. Well, Machen's writing in the 30s or 20s. If it ceased to do its work, then it's burned down today. And that institution has, to a very large extent, ceased to do its work. Where did those of us who have reached middle age really get our knowledge of the Bible? I suppose my experience is the same as that of a good many of us. I did not get my knowledge of the Bible from Sunday school or from any other school. I got it on Sunday afternoons with my mother at home. And I will venture to say that although my mental ability was certainly of no extraordinary kind, I had a better knowledge of the Bible at 14 years of age than is possessed by many students in the theological seminaries of the present day. Theological students come, for the most part, from Christian homes. Indeed, in very considerable proportion, they are children of the manse. Yet, when they have finished college and enter the theological seminary, many of them are quite ignorant of the simple contents of the English Bible. Well, Machen is writing now 90 years ago, right? Those comments are 90 years old. And we might say that that the situation he describes has not gotten better, at least the difficulty that he describes. But among the people of God, the blessing that he describes, that he learned the Bible from his mother at home. And I don't know if you know what her procedure was, but elsewhere in certain biographical materials pertaining to Machen, she just used the shorter catechism. They used the shorter catechism at home, and they sat down, and you know it was in between services. She used the shorter catechism, and they looked up the memory verses, the scripture verses that were there, and they went over them together. That's a very simple procedure. And yet he says what? That at 14 years of age, now remember who Machen is, the founder of Westminster Seminary. So he knows what he's talking about when he says that at 14 years of age, I had a better grasp of the English Bible than most of our seminary students do today. He's speaking as an expert in that field. Okay. So when Paul writes about Eunice and Lois and Timothy and that unfeigned faith, remember, those things don't happen apart from means. Remember Genesis 18? I have known him, speaking of Abraham, that he will command his children after him, that they will keep the ways of the Lord, and I will bring everything I've promised upon Abraham and his family. Okay, so means, very, very important. So then, I put thee in remembrance to stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Notice, more means. Not just the means of family religion, but now the means of stirring up. And may I say that it is it's endemic to us as the human race to need stirring up in good things. Paul tells Timothy here to be stirred up to the gift that was given him, his office, that office of evangelist, the laying on of the hands of not only the apostle, but the presbytery itself, that he might be stirred up to that ministry. It was necessary for the young evangelist to get his eyes on what true power was. Not the power of the state that has the power to kill, but the power of God who has the authority to cast both body and soul into hell. Yes, his stirring up, his gift, will mean that he must partake of what Paul calls the affliction of the gospel. So be it. So be it. We, of all people, ought not to be fearful. We have a God who is to be feared, and so we fear not the face of men. Then notice the assurances, the encouragements to that boldness, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works. Timothy, you've got nothing to worry about if you come under persecution, if you come under difficulty, if you come under affliction for the exercise of your gift, for the stirring up of your gift. Because there is a sense in which you have been saved. There's a sense in which you will be saved as well. You will be saved from the wrath to come. And so the apostle then speaks about the purpose and grace of God in our salvation. And certainly that is a statement of what we would call the doctrines of grace. It is according to God's own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. It cannot be assaulted. It cannot be taken away. Timothy, be bold. Everything spiritually for you is secure and in place. Be bold, Timothy. Well, there is a word to us there as well. Excuse me. All right, so then the apostle goes on in the rest of this introductory chapter to speak about some of the hardships that he undergoes. And so he sets himself as an example. And notice what he says. He says, I'm not ashamed that I suffer these things. And I'm not going to let up the gas. I'm not going to back off. I'm not going to soften. I'm not going to capitulate. Why? Because I know whom I have believed. Not just I know him, but I know who he is. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed. That is my very life. That he's able to keep it against that day of judgment. Notice that confidence and that pure conscience that is showing here now with the apostle. So then, he says to Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. And notice, not only have I obtained a ministry, but Timothy, so have you. So that good thing, that good deposit that you have received, hold fast. Keep it. But keep it by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. By the power not of your own ability to keep it, but by the power of that Spirit that works in you. All right, so then 15 and 16, there are some encouragements and some discouragements, right? The first, we have some discouragements. Well, notice what the Apostle Paul says. All in Asia have left me. Well, that's got to be a tough thing. Here you are in prison for the sake of the gospel, and those who, in all likelihood, you have been instrumental under the hand of God to lead to faith in Jesus Christ and to instruct them in the things of our holy religion, they've left off now. They've left you. It's too risky to be associated with Paul. They've left me. Well, I'm certain that this is somewhat discouraging to the apostle, but after the confession that we've just heard, it doesn't stop him. It doesn't change his course. That's the point, right? That although they have left me, I'm not wavering from the course nor the ministry that Christ has given me. And so we see a stalwart faith in the apostle, even in the face of great personal cost to him. And then notice also that the Lord doesn't leave him without some encouragements. And so he says, I'm very encouraged by the house of Onesiphorus, how he searched me out when I was in Rome and how he's ministered to me. Timothy, you know that very well. And why would Paul mention that to Timothy? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. The first would be, Timothy, you can expect that certain people will leave you as well. But be strong instead. Be prepared for that when it comes. And even in the midst of that, Timothy, you will find some occasional encouragements that the Lord sends at the proper time to keep your heart fresh with Him. And then finally, I think what the apostle would tell Timothy and to us is that it is a good thing to be a refreshment to each other in those ways. And so notice that how much the apostle appreciated that refreshment that he received from the household of Onesiphorus. And putting ourselves then in the shoes of another, how we might be of refreshment to one another as well. Okay? All right, well that ends the reading then of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.